This July will be our church's 20th anniversary. It's hard to believe, really. I ask myself where all the years went. My body feels the wear and tear. Through the years, we've seen the Lord Jesus work here in a number of really special ways, from a few families huddled on Main Street, Laurel, to the maturing years at Fulton Elementary School, to the burgeoning ministry here at Oakland Mills. At times got so much we didn't know what to do with all the people. Many members have, and friends we'd call them, have come and gone. Former members now may outnumber current members. By my count, they are in at least 23 states and 9 countries, and I'm sure I missed some. Yet others, many of you, have come and have filled their place and now stand here, gifted by God, poised and ready to do whatever the Lord would have you to do. In fact, most of our church now is newer. Only 51 adult members today were here at our 10-year anniversary. The rest of you, some 230 adult members, became members since then. That's 78% of the congregation that was not here at our 10-year anniversary. Even more telling is that some 120 of you, or 43%, became members in just the last 4 years. So if you're feeling newer, you're in great company. It might seem strange to launch a sermon series to introduce you to your own church. But the proportion of newer members dictates that we do refocus on our mission and our vision. Even those of you who have been here for before those 10 years, 4 years or beyond also, you can get into your own corner of the church and maybe not see as well what is going on in other places in the church. And so this will be, I hope, enlightening for you as well. We're certainly not done with the book of Genesis in our preaching, but the elders believe that this would be a good strategic time to refocus everyone on our vision for the church and what our vision is for the future and how you, in your place, your personal stewardship connects to that and indeed is necessary to fulfill that vision. There are a number of changes coming ahead of us as a church. Some of you don't like change, but let's face it, life is filled with change. There will be, Lord willing, a change in a facility. There will be an expansion in our outreach, Lord willing, to the radio or other ways of local evangelism and teaching. God willing, more hiring of staff pastors. In order for all of these changes to go forward and it all to work well, we need to be on the same page. This summer, there's some folks that have already volunteered to put together an historical video of Hope Bible Church to show at our 20th anniversary. I don't want to steal their thunder because there's a lot of history there to do, but I would like to set the stage for this mini-series that we're going to begin today by telling you how God worked to form the church. I think this information will be helpful to you. It is God's church. It was in God's mind before it was in my mind. He gave me a persistent vision for it, a vision that I tried on numerous occasions to shake. And those of you who know me well know that that is true. But it was his plan, it was his vision for this church, and I think that though this is more like a testimony this morning, I would like to share it with you maybe as a way of expanding your understanding of the church and what God has been doing. When my family left for the Master's Seminary in 1995, I went there wanting to learn what is truly a biblical church like. If you know anything about the American landscape, you know that everybody has their own ideas about church. So I was a bit confused about that, and I wanted to make sure that I had that nailed down in my heart. As I had studied my own home church at that time, I saw a lot of good intention and some really solid Christians. But I also saw an ineffectiveness in the ministry, in particularly maturing people in the faith. I was the kind of person that was involved literally in 12 to 14 ministries at a time. I've just had a lot of energy back in those days, and so I was involved in all kinds of ministries. It was hard to find a ministry that I wasn't connected with somewhere. And so I studied the church, and I traced the shallow yet prevalent man-centered kind of thinking from the grassroots of the church, that is the families and their children and the ministries of the church and all the reoccurring activities and events. And I studied that, and I kind of followed it through up to various levels of leadership. But as I studied it, I traced the inadequacies ultimately back to the pulpit of the church. The pulpit was by no means false. There were a lot of wonderful truths that were taught in the pulpit. But the pulpit also wasn't loud and forceful and clear. There was so much critical truth that I knew, knowing most of the families in the church, that was not getting through to them. So much important biblical doctrine that had not filtered through into their homes, into their minds, into the way they processed their decision-making, the way they ran their ministries. Earlier in my life in college, when I was saved, God brought to my attention a preacher named Dr. John MacArthur. And someone literally shoved cassette tapes into my hand and said, "Listen to these." And so I started listening to those more than I was listening to the things in my classes and courses, really spending more time listening to his teaching than I did doing my homework. And I learned an awful lot of doctrine from this man. He wasn't my only teacher, but he was probably my main teacher. He developed my understanding of biblical truth and doctrine. Then when I'd gone on from college, I went on to study and to graduate from a local seminary here in Maryland. But I told the Lord I was never going to be a pastor. I told him that was not what I believed that I was gifted to do. When I was in that church, while I was in seminary the first time and as I was studying, I was reacquainted with Dr. MacArthur again, this time not on doctrinal instruction, so much on biblical philosophy of how to do a local church. How does what we believe as Christians filter into what we do as a local church? Clearly, a local church needed to be something that functioned the way God wanted it to function. I think everyone would agree with that. But as you study Scripture, and as I was reading Dr. MacArthur's books again, I saw that everything about the church had to be word-centered. It had to be driven by the Bible. It could not be a man-centered community. Though the forces of our culture and the forces of society were always trying to press us into that mode, to turn worship into entertainment, to turn counseling all just about our own needs, to turn the children's programs into what they loved and liked. There was always that pressure from society to turn the local church into a man-centered and man-pleasing kind of a community. It was obvious that if we were going to do things God's way, it couldn't be that way. It had to be a word-driven kind of community. We needed to diligently teach the Word of God, and all of it, not just the portions that were easy to hear. It was mandatory that Scripture would be passionately resounding from the central teaching voice of the church, which is the pulpit. That the pulpit itself needed to explain line upon line and verse upon verse and unfold the Word of God to the minds and consciences of all the believers in the church. That the pulpit needed to drive forth the entire ministry of the local church. If it wasn't there in the pulpit, it would be very hard to produce it elsewhere in the congregation. Preaching like that could, and then I went out to watch Grace Community Church, which is Dr. John MacArthur's church in Los Angeles, to see what happens in a church where there's been an expositional pulpit for decades. So I saw that preaching like that could and would mold the understanding, not just of the leaders, but it would spread to every corner of the church. I got a chance to sort of kick the tires and look around the church and see every ministry and every area that I could find. Well, I'm sure I didn't get to all of them, but the children's ministry, Brian was up here talking about the children's ministry and what it is about. You could see that it was thought through carefully and biblically, and that their curriculum was well chosen. The parenting classes, the advice that was given in the counseling chambers, the camps, the schools, the evangelism training, the way evangelism was done, the programs, the discipleship groups, of which there were many, meeting the needs of every kind of group that came, whatever the specialty needs were of people. There was a discipleship ministry, and the Word of God was strong and was being taught there. The small groups, where the small group leaders knew doctrine fairly well, and they made sure that in their small groups, what was talked about wasn't kind of getting way off base. Even to what would be read in the homes, as we knew many of the families there, and we saw what books they picked up to read and share and talk about in their homes, was all because of what happened in the pulpit. Once I became convinced that this was the best way to do church, and God had worked on my heart, obviously, to realize my call into the pastoral ministry, that Christ wanted to speak through gifted men to his own people. And the way Christ wanted to speak to his people fresh today was not by giving extra biblical revelations, but by making that word come alive week by week to its people so that Christ could speak to the entire congregation gathered and presenting themselves before him in worship at a time where hopefully their minds and hearts were prepared by all of the prayers and the scripture reading and the music, that there they would hear the voice of Christ, not from the man in the pulpit, but from the text of Scripture. When I realized that, I realized that that is the way that it has to go. That is how God worked. That is what God would do. So God worked, and it's a long story made short. He changed my mind. He molded me. He pushed me against my will. And I went to what was very difficult for a family with three small children at that time to cross the country. We didn't know anyone in California. We didn't have any connections. We went to the master's seminary and we studied. When I was there, I was convinced I would never be back in the state of Maryland. I told God that. When we were leaving, I saw the sign that said, "Welcome to West Virginia," and I looked over at Sue and said, "We're not going to be back in the state of Maryland." I had too much hurt. I had been neglected too much, I felt, the way I felt about myself. And I thought, I'm not going back. I want to be an associate pastor somewhere out there or in missions. I was very open to missions as well. So I went and I started studying and I started being discipled by professors and going to chapels and absorbing the teaching of Dr. MacArthur. And within 6 months or so, I realized that God had different plans for me. That often the plans that God has for us are the very ones we dread, the ones we try to avoid, the ones we try to run from. And God says, "You can't run from me." It's the old Jonah story. As I studied and listened and I wrestled with God in prayer, God turned my heart back to Maryland to plant a church based on this very biblical philosophy that now I understood and saw in place better than before. I knew it would be a blessing to the people, and I knew in the state of Maryland, indeed in this region, the need was great, maybe more so than any other place in the country. But more than that, I believe that this region needed more than one local church. It needed a movement. It needed a school. It needed other churches to start just like it. This church plant was meant to serve as a beachhead in this region, to bring both our hybrid doctrine, that's sometimes the way I describe it, a conservative evangelical kind of theology that is a blend of Reformed and dispensational thinking, to bring that hybrid doctrine and a word-driven kind of philosophy of a way to get across that doctrine. It needed a church to exemplify it for others, but it needed a commitment to start and train other churches as well. A lot of people want to know, what is God's strategy for ministry in the world today? And it's so simple. It's right there in the Bible in front of our eyes. It's so basic sometimes we miss it. And God's strategy for reaching the world and discipling people is the local church. That is his strategy. There is something very special and unique about each local church. Christ himself houses the church and lives in the church and wants to display his glory through the church. And individually, he connects us together so that even if we don't like each other, we're stuck with each other. And we have to learn how to care for one another and work together. And he reveals something through that that he will not reveal through any charity or parachurch organization. It is the local church that is his strategy. That's what he does. It is his strategy for evangelism. It is his strategy for discipleship. It is his strategy for receiving worship. Our goal then was to labor hard in those early years and to pray faithfully and to ask God, build this church. Make it strong enough. Make it mature enough. Make it large enough to fulfill this God-given vision. And because we were first here with this peculiar biblical aspiration, we really had a wide door open for ministry here, to borrow Paul's terminology. It was exciting, but honestly, it was too expansive of a vision for such a small man as me, with such a trifling amount of human backing, earthly backing. And honestly, the support of seminary that taught us all of this way back on the other coast. But God was doing it. We were not doing it. You know, as it says, we plant or water, but God causes the what? The increase. And that was something that challenged all of us over and over. My mom was praying. Sue and the other children were by my side. And I remember Roger one day reminding me, when I felt that it could never get done, that I would not have to do it alone. And God had gathered some very quality people and some hardworking and faithful people. Alan Plumley, Ross Levin. If I go on and try to name all of them, I'll hurt some feelings, so I'll stop there. But many key men and godly women who were ready to learn and ready to be transformed and changed. They were ready to sacrifice for the cause. They caught the vision. They wanted to build this church. They wanted to build Hope Bible Church, God's church. Without their devotion, without their giving, and without the giving of dozens and dozens of other members who came, some of them have gone now, but humanly speaking, this church and the vision would have died. It would never have materialized. And then God brought even more, and more gave, and more chose to serve, and to sacrifice, and to keep the encouragement going, and in some cases to become leaders and teachers, elders and deacons and women leaders. And without them, humanly speaking, we would not be here either. We just wouldn't be. Today, we stand at a juncture once again. We're poised to take that next step, if you can see it. God has brought you here. This wasn't just your choice. And the goal is still the same. The church has never deviated from that vision and that philosophy of ministry. The goal is achievable because we still have our God. If you also are teachable, if you also are prayerful, if you also will be sacrificial like those who came before you and built this church. That is what this series is about. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're going to be talking about for I don't know how many weeks yet because it's still formulating, but I think maybe like five. Just to help you see that, see the vision and see your part in the vision. So I want to take you back to a text I've preached on a couple times before, but it's such a bullseye that I don't know how not to go to it, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4. And in this series, we're not going to have just one text. We're going to have some selected scriptures. But turn, if you would, to Ephesians 4. I want you to see this. I won't be able to go as deep into the exposition. I want to give a survey of it. Maybe the bigger picture here so you can grasp it once again. And I know that those of you who have been around for a while have heard me talk about this before. I hope to add some fresh insights in there even as I explain it to the newer ones. It's Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. I'll read it. And he, that is Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's a mouthful. It's a lot there. Let me back up and talk about Ephesians a second. The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul from Rome while he was in prison, interestingly, around 61 AD. The theme of the letter is the church must learn to practice her grace-given position in Christ. The church must learn to practice her grace-given position in Christ. Some have called the letter of Ephesians the closest thing we have in the Bible to an ecclesiology, that is, to explain what is the church and what is the church to be doing. In chapter 1, Paul surveys the high and lofty privileges of the church in Christ. In chapter 2, Paul accentuates the powerful grace of God shown the church in Christ, resulting in her unity between Jew and Gentile. In chapter 3, Paul speaks about his personal calling as an apostle to the Gentiles to build up the church unto the glory of Christ. It reaches a crescendo at the end of chapter 3 in a magnificent doxology where the praise and glory is given to God for Christ and for the church. Then in chapter 4, where we are now, Paul takes the doctrinal truths of the first three chapters and begins to apply them, urging Christians to have humility and unity and work together in love to build up the body of Christ, to build up the home. We see the beautiful design of church and home working together in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 4, Paul writes of Jesus' ascension into heaven. That's interesting. But he brings up the ascension to show that once he was there, he poured out the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost upon the disciples to form them on that day into what we call the church or the body of Christ. And with that, he immediately equipped the church with spiritual gifts. Now, there are many spiritual gifts, but he's going to isolate the leading gifts here in this section. In verse 11, Paul shows how the Holy Spirit's outpouring energized and activated this whole process of what he would be working through under the new covenant in the church age. There would be local churches and they would be matured, they would be built up, they would grow in size, both universal and local churches, based upon what you see written here in verses 11 through 16. Really, there's so much to glean from it, I won't be able to tell you all about it, but there's a lot for the local church from this text, as well as truth for the universal church. Many of you probably know from your past church experiences that pastors are under an awful lot of pressure these days to find some workable church model so they can come back to their church and get everybody all excited and say, hey, here's how we can go forward and have success and grow. It's the American way, right? Go out, find some plan, come back, let's grow, grow, grow. Today's modern American church, regardless of the denomination, really is saturated with all of these different paradigms. How do we do ministry? There are the latest trends. They come and go. There are the books that sell like hotcakes. And then there are the sure-to-work programs that are brought back. It is church growth and business models run amok. Pastors literally rush to conferences to try to copycat some successful church's new system for ministry, as if the Bible did not hold the key. Having been trained at the Master's Seminary, I was taught to look at what the Holy Spirit, who is the real administrator of the church, and what he inspired in the Scriptures, what do those Scriptures say? How does the Scripture say lives are changed and the church grows in a God-honoring kind of way? So what do the Scriptures actually teach about how to do church? We really need to know. We need to know if we are going to make unified decisions to move our church forward. That's where the oneness of mind will come from passages like this. Here in these six verses, I think more than any other passage in the whole Bible, God concisely presents his pattern for building and maturing and growing his church. Before I go through it in some detail, I just want to give you some sweeping overview here of its contents. First, I want you to see that this is a passage that is about the collective church, not Christians individually. Look at verse 12. It speaks of the equipping of the saints in the plural, and it talks about the body of Christ. Jump to verse 13. You see that the church is called one mature man, not a bunch of mature men. Verse 15 says that we have a head, and verse 16 says we're the body. So don't think of this as this is a design for me individually. This is a design for us collectively. Second, I want you to see that this is a passage that focuses on growth and maturity. Verse 12 mentions the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13 talks about attaining the unity as a mature man. Verse 14 encourages the church not to be like children, but verse 15 to grow up in all aspects into Christ. Verse 16 even describes that growth of the body, each part using what they have to build up the collective, which is called the church. Thirdly, this is also a passage that speaks of a design or a pattern. And this is maybe where people look for a model. Here you actually have the practical side of things. There is a design, there is a pattern here. In verse 11, we see Christ taking the initiating action and he gives gifted men to the church universal. And then verse 12, those men equip all of the saints. Verse 13, they keep doing this equipping until everyone gains a unity and a maturity. And then verse 14, the result of it is we are mature, we're no longer like children, and each individual part using love builds up the whole body. So there is a pattern. And then fourthly, I want you to see that this is a passage that is about Jesus Christ getting honor and glory. After all, if you look back to verse 8, it's Christ who ascended on high, and it's Christ, verse 11, from heaven who gave all of these gifts to the church, his bride. In verse 12, it is the church that is called Christ's very body. In verse 13, the church is to attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. We're supposed to become like him and know him better. In verse 15, it says, we're to grow up into all aspects into him. Interesting image there. In verse 16, it's Christ who energizes the whole body and keeps the whole thing together. So what is this passage about? You can see it if you just read it at one blush. It's about the church. It's about growth and maturity. It's about a pattern or design for that. And it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's design for maturing and growing his church. And as I said, not just the church universal, but each local church, which is a microcosm of the universal church. So we don't really need to run to a church growth conference. God tells us right here how to do church. We have the blueprint in front of us. It is a powerful and a workable plan for any church in any age, in any culture. Every local church, I think, should evaluate themselves and what they're doing and how they've designed themselves and what they emphasize by the truth in this passage. Now, Scripture provides no name for this church model. Everybody wants a name these days. There is the seeker-driven model you might have heard of. There are others that try to use a small group multiplying kind of strategy for churches. There are others who have different models that they emphasize. And not everything about them is wrong, but they do tend to get lopsided in their approach. I like to call this the word-driven dynamic body model. The word-driven dynamic body model. Because that capsulizes what the Church of Jesus Christ really is. The church is a dynamic living organism. The church is Christ's body. Look at verse 16 again. You see that whole dynamic being described in all these clauses and verses, and it's kind of hard to figure out how they all fit together. But you could tell as you read it, everyone has to be involved, and it all works like this, and a body builds itself up, and you at least get that much from it. Christ's church is not a static organization. It can't just be understood as a business. It's a living dynamic. It's fed by Scripture. It's molded by Christ's Holy Spirit. Yes, it's true. The local church uses a building, but the church itself is not a building. Christians don't go to church on Sundays. Christians are the church 7 days a week. Nor is the local church merely a business, as I said. It's a living body. Nor is the local church a gathering to just find families that are sort of like my family, and I think I can enjoy the people in this church and get along with them. Look, they raise their children the same way I raise my children. That's not the church. The church is a place that has diversity in it. The church is a place that has multiple family situations, some who are being persecuted by their own family and are looking for a church family. Nor is the church a gospel entertainment center to drum up the emotions. It's a place that's to be focused on the greatness of Christ, not our human talent. Nor is the church a political rallying center for communities. We serve a better country and a better king. Nor is the church a Bible school to impart theological knowledge. It is a place where truth must be lived out, or they miss the point of the Bible knowledge. Nor is it a counseling center just to improve everyone's life. The whole reason we counsel and repair people is they would get their eyes off themselves and their problems and see the vision and the mission and get busy offering their life a living sacrifice to fulfill that mission. What is the local church? The local church is a dynamic body vitally connected to Christ, its head, who is in heaven, driven by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to carry out the purposes of God on earth. Now, I want you to see how this dynamic organism grows and matures in verses 11 through 16. There's four essentials that kind of drive forward this dynamic church. Four essentials. This will be the outline. I don't know how far we'll get today. As you listen, by the way, to this, I want you to think about your part in it. What would God have you to do? What are your gifts? What are your resources? How can you help with all of that? How should you be fitting in? You are part of the collective. You are part of the body of Christ. By the way, before I even get started with this, there are some that have come here, and after they've been here a year or two or three or something like that, they tell me something that sounds like this. They say, you know, I've gone to church for a long time, but I really never understood what it meant to be part of the body of Christ or the family of God until I came here. And I was always went to church, and then I kind of went out and did my thing, but I never really knew what it meant that when you join a church and you're a member of church, you're joining a family, you're joining a body. And that's what we want people to grasp and understand as well. All right, so as you listen, be trying to apply that to your life. All right, the first element that is needed, the first essential here, is that you have the right preachers, and that's in verse 11. You need the right preachers for the dynamic body. In verse 11, it says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. I said that this is an allusion to the day of Pentecost when Christ, he was ascended and then he poured forth the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And he's speaking of the collective church there in 1 Corinthians 3. To make sure that the church would grow, to make sure they would mature, Christ first gives the church these Spirit-equipped spiritual gifts, these gifted men. And he has a variety of these men that he mentions in verse 11. First are the apostles. They're listed first because they had the greatest and primary ministry in the universal church. They were Jesus' own apostles who had that unique role of founding the church and becoming themselves the foundation for the universal church through their teaching. We have their ministry given to us through the documents of the New Testament. But by the very nature as a gift and by the very nature as a foundation for the universal church, they were laid once and they passed on out of the scene as far as the next generations were concerned. The second group of men are the prophets. They are people who also receive divine revelation from God, and they would impart it to the church through their preaching in the church. They too gave us the New Testament. They too passed on when the purpose for their gift founded the universal church. Every local church today is also built on the teaching ministry of the apostles and prophets as we are faithful to this body of inspired tradition that they gave to us. The next two groups of men, and I know you think there are three, but there are two. The next two groups of men are still in the church today. The third group are the evangelists. The word itself means one who proclaims the gospel. Evangelists are those who are effective in working with the established local church and helping them to proclaim the gospel in the region in which they are. They also train other people who maybe don't know how to do it as well and build them up so that they can be stronger in their own evangelism. And so they're leaders and they're teachers and they're an asset to the local church that drives on a lot of the outreach of a congregation. Then lastly, there are the pastor teachers. These two terms go together because you note the absence of the little phrase "some as" before the word teachers, which was present before all the others in the list. And the two titles are joined by that connective chi in Greek and in English. Paul's point is that the idea of a pastor cannot be separated from the idea of a teacher. In fact, the main role of a pastor is to be a teacher. A pastor is a shepherd. We know that's what the word itself means. A pastor has to lead and feed and care for the sheep in the church. That's his role. But the main aspect of feeding is feeding the word of God to them, while of course spending much time in prayer for them and trying to set a good example for them. But the primary role of a pastor is teaching. His role is not to be a gifted CEO. He's not supposed to be a musician necessarily or a dramatist or an orator, but he must know how to give wholesome nutrition to everyone in his congregation. He must teach them with passion and accuracy the word of God so his people can be healthy and so they're not going to be fooled by the trickery of men, as it says later. In order to do this, pastors and teachers must know the word of God well, study it daily. So these are the men. These are the ones who lead the congregation. These are the right preachers for driving forward God's pattern here. Now, the second essential of all of this is that we have the right pattern. We see the right pattern. I want you to focus on verse 12 now. Verse 12. It says that these teachers are given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to or unto the building up of the body of Christ. Understanding verse 12, I think, is the key to understanding the whole passage, particularly if you're looking at it as a model and a pattern. There is an important three-step progress that's given in verse 12. First, notice that God gave the gifted teachers, leaders, mentioned in verse 11, and he did it for the purpose of equipping the saints. So in turn, second, those equipped saints might do the work of ministry. Interesting, right? And then such work of ministry by those equipped saints now causes the building up of the body of Christ. Some of you may have the NIV as your translations. It brings out the meaning of these prepositions in verse 12 this way. It was he who gave some, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The leaders do the equipping of the saints by their preaching and teaching. The saints, all believers, do the work of the ministry in the church. The result of their work of ministry is the building up of the body of Christ. Understanding that process is essential for a local church. I can't underscore that enough. What does it mean then, as you are a saint that sits out there, that you are being equipped? That word equipped, katartismos, it actually was used to mean when a bone was broken and it was set straight. It was even used, it's a flexible word, it could be used for the fishing nets of James and John in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, when they were mending the nets that had been broken. So the idea is that the teachers are there equipping, fixing, mending, restoring whatever the problems and issues are in your heart, in your mind, in your lack of maturity. They're there to teach you and to equip you in that. But then once you are equipped, then you are busy in service in the body of Christ. That is necessary. And then the first step then, and then we move and see the second step in the pattern, and that is the church's maturity. You get busy serving, and that leads to maturity. Everyone in the church is to serve, not just a few. Everybody has been gifted. Everybody's a member in the body. Not one person is allowed not to minister. They all have a part. And they are to do specifically, it just says one word there, it's the word service, and it's a very broad word, it's a very general word, and it can refer to any kind of service that is necessary in the body of Christ. It can refer to the teaching, it can refer to showing mercy to people, it can refer to hospitality, to financial aid, to prayer, helping the sick, encouragement, and on, all of the spiritual aspects of ministry. In other words, any other ministry that goes on in the church, you are to be equipped to do it. We should be a church not with one or two or three ministers, but 100 or 200 or 300 ministers. Every one of you is to be a minister serving actively in the body of Christ. There are not to be any exceptions. And I know everyone has their unique circumstances, and they say, I'm the exception. I'm too busy. I'm the exception. I can't do anything. No, you're not the exception. And this is easily seen in verse 16, which pictures that whole human body that needs that which every joint supplies, or the proper working of each individual part. How do you feel in your body when even one little part of your body hurts? Do you feel whole? No, you don't. You suffer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. Now, the Corinthians had received spiritual gifts, and they thought that they got spiritual gifts for their own attainment and for their own pride, that they could show off the gift, particularly the gift of languages and tongues. And Paul had to write this and said, do you know why you were given a spiritual enablement? Do you know why God selected one, the Holy Spirit selected one or two, or gave you a blend and put that in your heart? He did it so that you'd get busy using it in love so it would benefit the entire body of Christ. That's why you have it, to serve them. See, Christ has a very simple and yet brilliant plan. Active ministry from properly equipped believers in the Word works. It actually works. If it didn't, Christ would have designed something else. He didn't leave us to have to run around and try to invent church 20 centuries into its existence. If you are not actively serving in this body of Christ, then you are a paralyzed part of the body. And of course that hurts the body. Of course it does. And then the third and the final step is sort of that right process, the right process in the church. There's in verse 12, for or unto the building up of the body of Christ. That's sort of the end there, the product that we're trying to get to. What is the purpose of all of this? And the answer is not my personal happiness. The answer is not my personal pleasure. The building up and doing all of this is not so that I can have a church that I'm comfortable in. The point is, we do all of this to build up the body of Christ. That Christ is concerned with the body. You may think he's only concerned with you. He loves you, he cares about you, but he's fixing you so you'll do something for what he really cares about, and that is his strategy for the church age, to build up the local church. Now, we can't build up every local church. We have to build up where we are. This is our local church. This is where we build up. We build up this church, and God can use this church to bless other churches. That's the pattern. If you don't get busy, if you're not working, then we kind of languish. And so we can't rise up and do the things that we could do because you don't think that you're a significant part of the body. But you are. You are. You're more so than you would ever know. There's more that God can do through you. There's a lot more God can do through you, some of you in particular. In great ways, God can work through you. If you rise up, you see this vision, you accept the training, you accept the correction and the discipleship, you get yourself fixed, you get yourself equipped, and then you're ready to be used, you see? The end product of equipping saints is the building up of the body of Christ. And that body can spill over to the benefit of incredible number of ministries. There are so many ministries, and I'm jumping ahead of myself. There are outreach ministries and campus ministries and Bible study ministries that this church can support and spill over into. There are Spanish ministries. There are Korean ministries. There are all kinds of ministries we can have, but we need people ready, poised to serve and work. Jesus tells us he's constructing his church. That involves both numerical growth and maturity growth, both of them simultaneously. He's constructing that church. He's bringing more people in. He's building it up. And as it grows, it becomes more mature. It's more stable. It's strong. And it's able to endure whatever Satan throws at it through crafty men. But then it's also able to spill over and do the work of the Lord and benefit other people. That is the vision. That is the vision for Hope Bible Church. The third essential, we have a little bit of time left. The third essential is the right purpose for the dynamic body. And we've already touched on it, but it's in verses 13 through 15, and I'll kind of fly through this. The right purpose for the word-driven dynamic body is maturity. It's maturity. Notice in verse 13 that word until. That whole process and pattern we learned in verse 12 that has to go on, it keeps going on. The service keeps going on. Every person keeps doing what they're doing. They stay active. They keep going on until something happens. What? It's the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, we already have unity in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, and we already know the Son of God, but we can, in our experience, we can be more unified, and in our knowledge, we can get deeper. You know, when a man, we had the sweetheart dinner last night. Some of us, that was interesting, you know. You know, what transpires? I think that's always very interesting. I like to be in a mix with that stuff. But when you married, you know, we had people dancing, been married, you know, over 40 years, over 30, over 20. But the truth is, when you marry your wife, you know, you think you know her. And you do. You know her. And you have a relationship with her. After 1-2 years, you know her and you know her better. After 30 years, after 40 years, you know your spouse so much better. And so that is how it is with the knowledge of the Son of God. The more we know this incredible human being God, this God-man, Jesus Christ and who he is, the more that grips our entire understanding of what we're doing in life. It grabs a hold of every fabric of our being, and we want to not just be like him, we want to do what he tells us to do. We get in line with what he says is the right thing to do. So we know him better, and we're bound in that knowledge together more tightly in our unity. We don't get unity by ignoring doctrine. We get unity by teaching doctrine and have everyone come to know Christ better. And as we do, we're more unified. And that's this building up process. You have to use your gifts. We have to equip you. Use your gifts in service, in love, in each little part. And it builds up in a dynamic that we can't control. The Holy Spirit does it. And as he does it, we just as a collective get more mature and more knowledgeable of the Son of God. And the cords of the church's unity tighten. In fact, in verse 13, he doesn't call us a bunch of mature men. A lot of people misread this. It says to one mature man. The church is a man. It's an illustration. Church is also the bride of Christ. Here he's being called a man. We keep building up until we're one mature man. What is a mature man? He answers it in the text. He says, the standard is Christ. To the standard of Christ himself, it says. He is the standard. To the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? All the fullness of Christ's character and glory and beauty, patience and love and gentleness and holiness and all the other attributes I can't remember right now. All that he is, we become more and more like him. All we have to do is put a little searchlight on ourselves and say, are we collectively acting exactly the way the body of Christ should act? And the answer is, not yet. Not yet. So we have more of this to go through. We have a ways to go. Verse 14 sort of looks at the maturity from the negative side. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So he has both the how children are deceived so easily and a boat on the ocean being tossed about. These are unstable things. We're not to be that way. We're to be solid and stable because there's going to be all kinds of crafty things thrown at us. We don't get to try to build this to expand this beachhead. We don't get to do it without opposition, unfortunately. But that opposition also helps us to be wiser. There are a lot of churches that are filled with naive believers who swallow some worldly teaching, and then they bring it in, and now that's what their Sunday school is about, or that's what their small group is about, or that's their new program in church. And they think they're helping, and they're not helping because they're acting like children. They heard something on Christian radio. They bought some book in a Christian store. They ran off to a conference. And they lack discernment. And they bring all of that into their church. And it's a lot of noise, but it's not a lot of production for the kingdom of God. They can't tell the difference between sound teaching and unhealthy food. They'll read John MacArthur one day, and they'll read some other crazy guy the next day, and they don't see any problem with both of them side by side. And you're like, ay, 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 ay. Or they're blown this way. Here comes along some fad and they're blown this way. Let's try that. Then the winds blow back this way and they're like, let's go do that. That's not a mature congregation. We have to be committed to sound doctrine. Even the fact that you're here and listening to long sermons that cover a lot of doctrine is commendable for you. There are a lot of people, they're done with this by 10, 15 minutes, right? Come on, let's move on. You know, tell me a story. Make it easier to listen to. It is easier to listen to those things. Of course it is. It's also easier to eat cotton candy than spinach. But you can't grow on cotton candy. You can't get mature on there. You can't get healthy. And so we tell the visitors who come in here, give it a try. Some of them are like, you know, their eyes are crossed. Like, do you know how long you preach? They don't want to say that. They want to respect it. But they can't handle it. They're not used to hearing all of this. And you have to keep feeding them and say, keep listening. Keep listening, you know. Sleep better on Saturday night. Come in here and get ready. We must be committed to sound doctrine. Not just on paper, we have a nice doctrine. Did you see our doctrinal statement? Isn't it a wonderful statement? And what good is it to have a paper sound doctrinal statement that's over here, that's not here and not in our communities with our elders and not in our counseling and not in our other areas where Bible doctrine is taught? We don't want it to be a dead paper. We want it to be a living word. In fact, by the way, if you ever leave here and you go to another church and you like want to know if it's biblical, if you read their doctrinal statement and it sounds good, that's not good enough. Sit and listen to 5, 6, 7 of the sermons. If you don't hear a lot of that doctrine being pumped out, they don't really, really understand that doctrine. I'm not sure they really, really believe in its power either. It's got to be front and center. Well, I don't have time for verse 15, but he jumps to the positive side of the maturity again. He says, speaking the truth in love. Oh, that's a whole sermon in and of itself, right? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head. Our maturity just grows up in him. The body needs to be a body fitting of the head. His head is so perfect, he wants this maturity, this body to grow up into him. And that's why this whole process is so important. It's what honors him. Truth rightly spoken produces love. We got truth churches that speak the truth, but not in the right way, so it doesn't result in love. Then you got love churches that don't get the truth, and neither one is the truth or the love. Truth and love are eternally married. They will never go through a divorce. They will never have a spat. Where one is, the other must be also, or neither is present. Speaking truth and love will help us grow up in all aspects into Christ our head. It is his church. It is his doctrine. He is the head. He's the one that gave us the love. He's the one that gave us the pattern. He's the one that gave us the church leaders. It's what he wants. It's what we should be doing. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the purpose. That's the pattern. That's the preachers. We'll get to the fourth essential next time and try to make some more application to our church in this regard as we go through this. Father, bless and strengthen our faith and our resolve to be a word-centered people, that we may hear your voice and with one accord do your will and praise your name in a hostile world. We pray it for Christ's sake, our Lord and Savior. Amen.